I'd like to open services by reading to you the 95th Psalm. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. Psalm 95. It says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." That psalm kind of took a quick turn, didn't it? But it's important that we see that psalm. This psalm is, of course, inspired by the Word of God, and it's filled with praise and thanksgiving and acknowledgement of our great God, our great King, our great Father, our great Maker. And then it comes with a simple warning or an admonition. Don't be like the children of Israel were in the days of Moses when they cried out and by unbelief refused to go into the land of Canaan. That generation missed out. Now God still dwelled with them. He was still with them. He was still their God. He provided for them daily. He provided them the manna in the wilderness. He provided them with their clothes that would not wear out. He blessed them. But nevertheless, he was unhappy with them. He said, "I swear in my wrath, they would not enter into my rest." God had something better planned for them. But it required obedience, and it required faith, and it required them looking to their Lord instead of their circumstances. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I'd like to, if the Lord will give us liberty to take the time, I'd like to talk about Joshua, son of Nun. Turn with me, if you would, to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. As you recall, my subject this morning is, I'd like to talk about Joshua, son of Nun, and how he's a type or a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin in Hebrews chapter 4. Please pray for me and continue to pray for me that the things that we say are not only true and accurate, but also edifying and glorifying to the name of Jesus Christ. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Of course, that should sound familiar to you. I just read that to you from Psalm 95. It says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." That's in Genesis chapter 2. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, I believe that it's the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not that important because ultimately it was authored by the Holy Spirit of God. But you will notice as you study the book of Hebrews that while the entire focus of this entire book, which was written to New Testament Hebrew or Jewish Christians, it does have a sense of a different flavor than perhaps the other letters that we have in the New Testament. And one thing that we find is a heavy reliance upon Scripture. Heavy reliance upon Scripture, referring again and again. In the small section that I just read to you, and this is in a part of a larger theme or a larger argument that's being brought forth, is it's an encouragement to these early Jewish Christians, and of course, by extension, to us as well, whether our background is a Jew or a Gentile, these same words apply to us. There is a rest that we ought to labor to enter into. And he points out the fact that in the days of Jesus, which is Joshua, I'll explain that in a minute, the people refused to go into the land of Canaan, though that was the land that God had promised them to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet because of their temptation, because of their fear, because they said they sent spies in the land, and you'll recall that they said that the walls are built up to the sky and there's giants. It's a land of great milk and honey. They brought back huge things of grapes and all of the produce, but they said, we cannot take the land. Okay? And God swore in his wrath that that generation, everyone who was 20 years and older of that generation, except for the two spies that were faithful, one of whom was Joshua, the other was Caleb, they were not allowed in the land. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we need to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has said that it's a very profitable thing for us to examine. And that's what we're going to do today at the Lord's help. Remember in John chapter 5, verse 39, that the Lord said when he's speaking to certain Jews who are not believing in him, they're challenging his authority to heal on the Sabbath day, and they're challenging his statement that he is equal with God. He says, search the Scriptures, that is the Old Testament. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They are they which testify of me. They testify of Jesus. Now, I've thought about this, and there may be other ways in which the Old Testament Scriptures may testify of Jesus, but I've identified three. The first way in which I believe that the Old Testament testifies of Jesus, and that is we can learn about the Lord Jesus by studying these things, is the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the law that was delivered to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that God gave them, all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals, all of the things that they were to do under the law. Those things, of course, bear witness and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of Passover is a good example, right? There's this Paschal lamb that you set aside on the 10th day, and then he's to have no blemish and no spot, and on the 14th day he's to be killed and roasted with fire, and you're to eat him with bitter herbs and so on. And of course, the New Testament shows us that Jesus Christ himself is our Passover. We can see on the Day of Atonement, whenever the great high priest would go into the holiest of holies, that one place where only he could go, and he could only go there on that day, and he could not go without blood, but he brought in to make atonement, that is reconciliation, for his own sins and for the sins of the people. The book of Hebrews tells us plainly in another place that that represents heaven itself. When the Lord Jesus Christ, after offering himself on the cross, he appeared in heaven with his own blood, forever perfecting them that are sanctified. Okay, so God, in a sense, Jesus acted out, or in other words, let me say it this way, the Jews would act out things that represented works that Jesus Christ would do. And of course, as you study the law and you look at all of the different things that they did, there are things that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first way in which the Old Testament testifies of Jesus is by us studying the law. And again, we don't study the law to establish our own righteousness. Paul told Timothy that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, right? There is an incorrect way in which we can study the law. That is, if we start to think that we've got to do these things in order to make ourselves right with God, that is an improper use. But if we study these things as what God has morally required his people and what Jesus Christ has fulfilled in our part, and we see the deeper meaning, you know, this is what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, you've read in the law that it says don't murder, but what that really means is don't hate your brother without cause. You know, You know, he says, it says in the law that you should not have adultery, but that doesn't just mean going through with the act. It's actually in your heart fomenting those desires, you know, that kind of thing. Jesus brought it down to us so we can understand. The second way in which I think that the Old Testament, though, we can find the Lord Jesus and find things about him, find things about his person, find out things that he's done for us. If we understand who he is, we can understand that through the prophets, the things that are spoken concerning him. There are many, many, many prophets, prophecies spoken of him. I don't want to go through all of them, but understand that a great deal of what the prophets were saying in the Old Testament were about the Lord Jesus. You know, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me, like me. Him shall ye hear. You should pay attention to him. You should hear him. You should listen to him. There's many other prophecies. Last time we spoke about the prophecy that is in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, arise, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, the man that is my equal, the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And of course, that was fulfilled ultimately on the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed and he, you know, was crucified. There's many, many, many prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we can learn about, and we should study those things, because that's what the early church did. But the third thing that I find really kind of fascinating, and I think about the third way in which we can study the Old Testament scriptures and find things that teach us about the Lord Jesus, is when we actually study certain individuals that are described in the Old Testament. Okay? We can think about how God dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we can think about things that Judah did when he stood up to be surety for his young man, brother Benjamin. We can think about Joseph, how that, you know, he was hated of his brethren, and yet, you know, he was set on great high. We can think about David, the great king, the man who had a heart just like unto God. His heart was to God, and he was a great king. We can think about Solomon, who was such a wise man, and he was given all the, he was a man of peace. We can think about Elijah. We can even think about Jonah. Right? Even Jonah, the reluctant prophet who was swallowed in the whale, thus preserving his life, even if he died, it preserved him and spud him out on dry land. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 8 and other places, he says, no sign is going to be given to this adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. So even Jonah serves a purpose of teaching us something about the Lord Jesus. Now, I said all of that for this reason. I submit to you that Joshua, the son of Nun, is another one of these really important types or pictures or representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't get a lot of play in the New Testament. He's not mentioned often. He's alluded to in a couple of other places, but he's certainly alluded to here in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 4. And so it's important for us to think about what lessons can be gleaned about the Lord Jesus Christ through this man named Joshua. So if you'll bear with me, let's turn back to the book of Joshua. Okay, there's an entire book, and I'm certainly not going to preach on all of it today, but it would be worthy of your study. Remember, Joshua was one of the 12 spies that was raised up to go spy out the land. Remember, let me get a running start at this. To rehearse the history of the nation of Israel, a good place to go is Acts chapter 7, by the way, because that's what Stephen does before the Pharisees there, before they stone him. But recall that God made promises to Abraham. That's where the story of redemption begins. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, we know all of their adventures. They wind up down in Egypt. They're in bondage. They're in slavery for several hundred years. Finally, God raises up Moses, and through him, all these mighty works are done upon the nation of Israel, the 10 plagues that are sent. And of course, the 10th plague is the Passover, which culminates in this feast that they're celebrating every year now, which commemorates the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that first feast, they had to put the blood on the doorway, you know, on the door jams, on the side and the top. And he says, when I see that blood, I will pass over. Clearly, that's teaching us about God and the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. His death keeps the wrath of God at bay. In other words, its wrath is satisfied through him. That's some of the very earliest teachings we have. But we know that as God allowed finally the people to leave Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. They collected all of their gold and silver and everything. They gave it to them freely and gladly just to get rid of them. And so all of those hundreds of years of labor, God actually paid for them. And they came to the Red Sea. And you know the story, how that they're there at the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh with his chariots and his army. And yet God says, stand still. And behold, the salvation of God. And God miraculously opens the Red Sea, and they cross on dry land. And then, of course, the the chariots and the armies of Pharaoh follow after them, and they're swallowed up and destroyed. Unfortunately, you would think that seeing those mighty works of God, doing all of these things, that the people would have been a little bit more grateful. But such is life. We're the same way. If we have to think about it and say, well, those guys, if I'd been there, I would have been faithful. Well, yeah, sure. Okay. But in reality, we recognize that God, they nevertheless tempted the Lord at multiple occasions, multiple times. He brings them to Mount Sinai and gives them the law. What do they do while Moses is up on the mountain? They make a golden calf, right? I mean, it's just one thing after another. And it really is as Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, these things are written for our learning. We ought not to do this to God. Okay. We ought not to be like these people. These were examples to us. We'll maybe go there in a minute, but I'm rehearsing so we can get to the point where Joshua comes. They finally come to the River Jordan. And they're ready to go in. And as I alluded to you earlier, they chose one man out of 12 tribes as the spies that should go in. And when they came back, of course, they gave a bad report except for Joshua and Caleb. Now let's talk a little bit about Joshua. It says in the Bible that his name, when he was born, his actual name was Hoshea, which is like Hosea. But Moses gives him the name Joshua, okay? Which means salvation or God's salvation, right? The word Joshua, Yeshua, is the exact same name that our Savior has. Okay? Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is English based on Greek, based on Hebrew, but they actually called him probably something along the lines of Yeshua. Okay? Yeshua or Joshua. That's where we come up with Joshua. Okay? But Jesus Christ has the same name. It's not a mistake and it's not a coincidence that this man who led the nation of Israel into Canaan's land, okay, had the name of our Savior, okay? That's not a coincidence at all. That should be a great red flag. That should be like, hey guys, pay attention. Because God had Moses call him that because he was going to behave like that, okay? Now, when we look at the book of Joshua, I'd like to begin reading to you, I'd like to read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. For the time that we have remaining, I want to focus on a couple of the early events that took place in Joshua's career. Obviously, we can't cover the entire book in this time, nor is it necessary. There's 2 or 3 points that I'd like for us to kind of go through that are in the first 5 or 6 chapters. So let's begin by reading this. It says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, that is his servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land that I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites," which were the predominant race of the seven peoples that occupied this land, "and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast." That shall be the boundaries of your land. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Only thou be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now, let's read verse 9. And by the way, after church, I want you to come over or find Tom, because he's got this on the front of his t-shirt. He got that for Father's Day. This is a very good verse. Everybody should memorize this verse. "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Amen. Okay, that's a good. Now let's make a couple of points here about, think about a couple of things here that I think that are insightful and instructive to us. First of all, we read that Moses is dead. Remember, Moses is the great lawgiver. Moses is the one who's venerated perhaps more than anybody else by the Jewish people. Moses is the great lawgiver. He's the great one, the great savior, who gave the law of God, to the nation of Israel. And Moses was very faithful in his house. You know, he started out, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, but he chose rather the afflictions of his people, as the book of Hebrews tells us, right? But when he went in on his own, when he was 40 years of age, he had seen one of his brothers treated badly, and so he slew the Egyptian who had beaten him, and he hid his body, and then they came, well, are you going to slay me? Just like you slew the guard, you slew the Egyptian. He fled to the backside of the wilderness, spent time there, grew up a little bit, became a little less impetuous, more willing to wait upon the Lord. Whatever God needed to do to him, he did it, because he was ready now, when he was about 80 years of age, to come back and come lead the people out. But and of course, Moses was prepared to lead the people into the land of Canaan. But he was, but then they sinned, as you know, so he led them through the wilderness as God directed them. But Moses' sin, and it doesn't seem like it was a very severe sin, but if you think about it in another way, it was, of course, a very grievous sin. Towards the end of his career, there was a time when they needed water. And the first time that they had done this, God had miraculously provided water which flew out of the rock. There was a giant rock there in the wilderness. And of course, this rock represented Jesus Christ. The first time he was to strike it, which he did, and the water flowed. Later on, though, God said, speak to the rock, and the water will flow. And of course, this time, Moses, just about having had enough of these rebellious people, he said, shall we fetch water for you rebels? And he struck the rock. And of course, God said, because of that, and of course, if this represents Jesus Christ, think about it, Jesus Christ was struck, but he's only going to be struck once. He's only going to be crucified once. He's not to be crucified again. He's to be spoken to reverently, right, with fear and love. But that, of course, might be the reason why I suspect that is why Moses was not allowed to go in. But watch this. In a way, it's fortuitous that things turned out this way. Obviously, God's in control. But notice, if Moses represents the law, right, which he does, the law couldn't get them into Canaan's land. It could take them right up to the edge, right? But it could not get them into Canaan's land, okay? The law does not get us into heaven, okay? Now, we'll talk about Canaan's land in a minute. Canaan's land ultimately represents the rest that we have here on earth. But there are vestiges of eternal rest that are spoken of as well, the rest that God has provided to us. But notice this, that the law cannot allow us to enter into that rest. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We can get up just to the edge of it. Now, here's another interesting thing. It says that Joshua, while he was around for those entire 40 years as he was serving Moses, he served Moses. He was his minister. He served. He was under the authority of Moses. If Moses represents the law, Jesus Christ came. He says, look, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to show up and tell the high priest, hey, you're sitting in my chair. Get out. You know, I'm taking over this place, right? New management. He didn't do that. That's not how he came in his first time. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the law in all ways. He lived under the law. He says, think not that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy. I've come to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it for us. You see, our righteousness, our standing before God, us, not us, but all of his people, is based upon the finished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived under the law. He was under Moses, as it were. Okay? And he fulfilled it. Now, there were times when people didn't think he was, right? They complained about the fact that in their eyes he was violating the Sabbath. But you'll see that clearly he was actually doing his Father's will. He fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle, as he said he would. So there's another thing here that's very interesting, right? And that is that there's this promise that if you'll keep the law, I will give you success. Isn't that interesting? He says to Joshua in this section that I just read to you, notice he says, they're saying, be courage, be of strong heart, and so on. And then there's references to the New Testament that God the Father said those things to Jesus Christ as well as our man. But notice that it was by his service of the law that God would give them victory. You see, God had said, I want you to go into this land, and this land isn't empty. There's some enemies there. Yeah, there were seven tribes. You know, there's the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Amorites and so on. Okay. And these were people who were considered greatly wicked people. And God executed judgment upon them. Sometimes we might feel a little squeamish or uncomfortable about the fact that God had these people wiped out using the Jews. But let me just say that all of his judgments are true and right altogether. If you have no problem with God wiping out the world with a worldwide flood, if you have no trouble with him using brimstone and fire to destroy the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, then what's the problem if God uses these people as his agent, as his cause or his force to do this? It is indeed appropriate. And there's also some, by the way, I'll just make this point real quickly before we get to it. If Canaan's land represents the rest that we are to labor to enter into as New Testament Christians, which is what he's saying in Hebrews, there's going to be a little bit of a struggle. Okay? I mean, don't think for a moment that it just because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can just live fat, dumb, and happy and there's nothing for you to do. Okay? That, of course, there's nothing that you need to do to make yourself, receive heaven. But if you're going to walk in the kingdom and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have some battles to fight. And these are not necessarily external battles, but they're internal battles. Okay? And we've got to be just as ruthless to our own sin and our own predilections and those things that would take us away from our God in our lives. We really do need to understand that there is a struggle. He says, labor to enter into that rest. That sounds like a contradiction. Labor to enter into his rest, but that's exactly what he means. There are things that we must do. God has provided us a rest. And this is represented by the land of Canaan. But they had to go in and fight for it. They had to struggle and they had to believe and they had to obey. And that's what is being described here. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the spies. Let's go to chapter 2 real quickly. This is a great book and we need to read it. I want you to read and study the book of Joshua because it's important to us. But Joshua, once again, before they're ready now to go into the land of Canaan, he doesn't send 12 spies like they did back in the days of Moses, 40 years earlier. But he does send two, and he does have the good sense to send them privately. Okay, in other words, making a big picture of it, and they all come back and report to everybody. He's gonna receive their message privately. So he's showing some good discretion. Again, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of perfect discretion, because everything he did was perfect. And everything he does is perfect. But notice Joshua sends the two spies into the land. They go to this city called Jericho. It's walled up to the sky. And those two spies are received by Rahab the harlot, which means she's a prostitute. She hides them, up on her roof. They come looking for him and she sends them on their way and she asks kindness. She says, but notice what she says. The thing I want to focus on is that the people of the land of Canaan are terrified of Joshua and the people. They are terrified. Let me just read to you a couple of verses. It says, verse 9, and she, that is Rahab, said unto the men, these are the spies, these are the ones who came in privately, secretly spying out the land, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. Now, obviously, God is the one who inspired that terror. You guys get that, right? But nevertheless, our enemies are terrified of us. You need to recognize that. People out here in the world, they are terrified of Jesus Christ. They hate him and they hate us, but they are terrified of him. And that your terror has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how that the Lord dried up the water out of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt. That was 40 years ago. And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. That, of course, happened before Moses was gone. And as soon as we have heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, this woman could not have made that proclamation of faith if she were not a child of God. Okay, and of course, we're going to find out later that she's going to be an ancestor of, she's in the lineage of King David. She's listed in Matthew chapter 1. Nevertheless, she's speaking the truth. God, he is the Lord, okay? And everybody here is terrified. You know, I've often thought about, this is speculation on my part. But you know, when we think about, and of course, everything works out the way it's supposed to work out, right? But, and I'll move on quickly, but I want to make one point about those former spies. You know, those spies, those 12 spies that went into the land, they did say a lot of things. They said, hey, you know, it's a land of milk and honey. There's stuff everywhere. I mean, you know, these grapes are amazing. But they said, the enemy is, it's too much. We can't take on the enemy. And let me ask you this question. Again, this is just speculation, but it's informed speculation. Did they actually, is there any record that they actually talked to any of the inhabitants of the land? The 12 spies, did they ever actually talk to any of them? I don't think they did. It's very possible that even though those enemies were big and impressive, they may have been just as terrified then as they were at this time. Do you see that? But they didn't know. My point to you is this, is that when we encounter and say, we want to be serious, I want to be serious about following the Lord Jesus, but we come up against opposition or we come up against problems and we look out in the world and the enemy looks so just unsurmountable. What are we going to do? Look at all of this madness that's going on. Look at all this crazy stuff that's going on. We can't win. What are we going to do? You know, a defeatist, all Satan can do is scare us. Do you see that? All he can do is cause us to fear. He can't harm us. He can't hurt us. And as I said before, I submit to you, the Bible teaches us that the wicked, remember one of my favorite Psalms, the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, right? I mean, you got to understand that This counsel, even though it's being given to the nation of Israel, it's being given to Yeshua, Joshua. It's by extension, it's being given to us. We should be filled with courage. We shouldn't be cocky about it. We should be walking the ways of the Lord, but we ought not to be afraid. That's the one thing we should not be. There's a lot of things we can be in the kingdom of God, but afraid, unless we're talking about fearing God and Him alone, we can't be. So, you know, the spies came back and they gave the report and so on. But I want to spend just a few more minutes, not the whole time. I'm not going to keep you till 12, but I do want to spend a few more minutes talking about the crossing of the Jordan River. Because this is a very important aspect of well. Remember what I alluded to you earlier was that when God brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, they went down south and across and they crossed through the Red Sea and they walked on dry land. So that was, and if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's speaking of a baptism, and as it were, that the people were baptized under Moses. They went down through the water. Baptism, of course, means to be immersed. And even though they didn't get wet, there were big walls of water that they passed through. And in a sense, in a way, it's kind of suggestive of New Testament baptism. And of course, even more fully, I would suggest that the deliverance through the Red Sea really was the immersion by Jesus Christ of his people in regeneration. In other words, us being saved from our sins, right? I mean, because that's what happened. We were brought out of the bondage of Egypt by our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll give you a verse for that. John the Baptist said, hey, I indeed baptize you, immerse you with water. But he who is coming, whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, right. So in a sense, in a way, okay, in a way that is suggestive of, in a way that is a type of, in a way that I believe that the Lord Jesus means when he says, search the scriptures, for them you think you have eternal life, and there are they which testify of me. In some ways, the passage of the people through the Red Sea is like God applying that regenerative work, that immersing us in the Holy Spirit, washing us clean of our sins, okay? Because they were baptized, they were immersed, just as the scriptures foretold. If that's the case, then there's a different immersion of sorts, as it were, as they cross the Jordan into the Red Sea. Into the land of Canaan. And this, I don't think, applies to eternal life, but I do think it represents water baptism that we all engage in when we confess the Lord Jesus. Because after all, the land of Canaan primarily, although not exclusively, primarily represents the rest that we have, ultimately in the New Testament church, but as we're walking in the rest that we're to labor into, right? Labor to enter into that rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. These people missed out on it. You shouldn't miss out on it. That's what the writer in Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 4. So this is why I conclude that this is talking about a different type of rest, but it's still something that is very important. Now it says the crossing of the Jordan River begins in chapter 3. And as I said, I'll be quick. It says, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. They're going from east to west. And it came to pass, after 3 days, that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. You're going to follow them, okay? And he goes on to talk about all the spacing. But now let's go to, let's skip down here. And it says that, here we go. Let's start at verse 10. It says, or 9. It says, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passed over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, one out of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass that as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from above, from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And it shall come to pass when the people remove from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, that the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest. So it was flood time. The water was very full. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. That's to the north. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So with that reading, we understand what happened. It was time for them to go across the river. Now, there's a lot of different ways that God could have had them ford this river. It was the time of the flood. So it's not a terribly deep river per se. It flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Salt Sea. But at the time of harvest, the time of the rains, it definitely was very, 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 very full and very thick. And yet God simply said, no, when it's time, I'm going to part the water again. Now this was unlike the time when the Red Sea parted. Remember, it was for one thing, but there were two walls of water on each side. This time, the waters piled upstream. And that's what it said. It kind of formed a heap. I'm sure it flooded a little bit. All the inhabitants up north said, hey, what's going with the river? Where's all this water coming from, right? All the water from that point forward, though, flowed down and it was dry. And God said, as soon as the priests touch the water, it's going to part. Okay. And they stood in the middle of the dry riverbed as the people, and it says the people hasted to get across. They were in a hurry. They wanted to obey quickly the words of the Lord. One of the things that God said to them was, I'm going to do this to show you that I'm with you. And that's another way in which we can see the similarity between the Lord Jesus Christ and Joshua, the son of Nun. God magnified, as it were, Joshua in his presence. And by that, it wasn't him himself, but he was showing that I'm with you. And this convinced the people greatly that God was, in fact, with Joshua, just as he was with Moses. Now notice, you see the New Testament analog. Jesus Christ is walking around. What's he doing? He's healing people. He's giving sight to the blind. He's giving health to the lepers. He's allowing those who are dead. He's bringing them back to life and so on. And he's preaching the gospel. He absolutely convinced those that God was with him. In fact, that's what Nebuchadnezzar says, right? I mean, not Nebuchadnezzar, what Nicodemus says in John chapter 3. We know that you're a man sent from God, because no man can do these things except God be with him. I mean, that was the testimony. Same testimony was made to Joshua, son of Nun. God says, I'm with you, and I'm helping you, and I'm going to be with you. Obey me and follow me. And that's what Jesus did. He did his Father's will. Now, 2 points real quick on the crossing across Jordan, and we'll be done. One is, It's very, very curious and very, very interesting that one of the things that God tells Joshua to do, he says, I want you to pick up 12 stones from the middle of the river. Okay, 12 stones. And of course, I'm assuming, this is speculation, but I'm assuming rocks that tend to be in rivers tend to be smooth, right? I mean, you can buy river rock and it's usually kind of smooth. So I'm assuming that these rocks were more or less smooth in nature. And these rocks were taken out of one from each tribe and they were piled up on the other side as a memorial. Okay, 12 large stones. It says as large a stone as you could carry. I don't know how big it would be, but it'd have to be a pretty large boulder that, you know, each of these guys were probably tough guys could carry. So this made a nice little cairn, a nice little pile on the side. But he also said something else. He says, I want you to grab some rocks out of the field and let's go put them in the middle of the river too, where the priest stood. And again, this was river stage, but these rocks would be different. These would be more rocks, what you'd find in a field, perhaps. So there were two piles of rocks. And notice once the river came down, you could see those rocks out in the middle of the stream. So you knew the exact place where the Lord Jesus, or, well, obviously, where the people, where the ark had stood as they crossed. But there was also this memorial. And notice what he says. He says, therefore, when your children are born, when they come along later and they ask you, why, what's the purpose of these rocks? What's the purpose of this pile of stones? You can say these were taken out of the river when it was dry, when God brought us through. And that's another testament to us because the Lord Jesus Christ said that suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. He's encouraging us. We should be open with the next generations. We should be open with the young and with everyone about the great message of what God has done for us. Now, I think I'm out of time. I've worn you guys out and you've been very, very helpful. Obviously, as Joshua continues on in his career, he's a great military commander. He goes forward. He meets the Lord himself who appears before him. They go and they have great success at Jericho and elsewhere. But I want you to see the most important thing was that there was a period of time during Joshua's career while they were fighting. And while they didn't completely get rid of all of them, they did a fair job of getting rid of most of the enemies. They weren't faithful completely. And that came back to bite them a little bit. But nevertheless, there was a rest that Joshua finally gave them. Once there came a time when the military campaign was over and everybody was given their inheritance. Okay, all of the families, all of the land was divided into them. And they were able to sit down now in their lands that God gave them. And it was such a sure inheritance that they would never lose it. It would go to their sons and their sons' sons, and their family would always have that. And that's why I think that Canaan also represents heaven to the extent that Jesus Christ, our great captain of our salvation, as it were, has gone before and destroyed the enemies. And he will come again ultimately to finish it and usher in that ultimate rest that we will have. But remember what Peter says, that we have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, right? It's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. This is the thing that our great captain Jesus Christ has done. So when we study the life and career of Joshua, son of Nun, we can see there are many parallels to what great things that our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And just as the writer in Hebrews says, and I'll close, let's labor to enter into his rest. That means let's stop trying to make ourselves right before God. Let's believe on him. Let's trust him. Let's obey him. And let's follow him. And let's walk in his kingdom while we're here. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all.